pray together. Father, we thank you for your word that teaches and guides us and shapes our hearts and minds. And we pray that you'll do that for us this morning by the power of your Spirit, and that we might indeed know more of you in our lives. Amen. I suppose I ought to be up front with you as I begin. I'm someone who loves to boast and brag. That's just true. Although I guess, really, if you're honest, and in your heart of hearts, you realise that you're like that as well. It's a disease that we all have to some degree or another. Newly formed parents in the room this morning, what we love to do is we love to point out and look at our children and show them as examples of how what they're doing and how they are. What we're really saying at that point is, look what I've made them. Or the guy who rehearses the path that he took to get to his high flying position, and what he's really saying is, look what I've achieved. Or that lady who walks around her newly refurnished and redecorated house, and what she's really saying is, look what my money's bought. You see, we've all got it to some degree. We all love to boast and brag what we've achieved, what we've done, what we've had. And of course, we then, as Christians, bring that ingrained sort of want and desire to boast and brag into our Christian lives. Look what I've made myself. Look where I am spiritually. Look how far I've come. And look at what I now have. Now, Paul has spent the first three chapters of Romans convincing his hearers that we have nothing to boast and brag about, do we? Not one of us. Whether you're religious or irreligious, whether you're a pious Jew or a rat of a pagan, whoever you are, you have nothing to boast and brag about. And he comes up with that concluding statement in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 3, that there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Together they've become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. There's nothing to brag about there, is there? Unless you can put a really sort of optimistic slant on things. But then according to chapter 3, verse 21 following, which is what you looked at last week, there are now a righteous people. So there's no one righteous, verses 11, and now there are a righteous people. So surely there are a group of people who have something to boast and brag about, aren't they? And yet, Paul says, not at all. For this righteousness is a righteousness that has come from God by faith. And it pulls the rug from under any kind of boasting and bragging that we might think we have as Christians. And now Paul moves on in chapter 4 really to unpack and that section that you looked at last week in a fuller way as he gives the example of Abraham. And what he's trying to establish is that's the way that it's always been. God has always dealt with his people like that. So he speaks of Abraham, the man who the Jews would have put forward as the guy who had most reason, more reason than anyone, to boast and brag. That's how they held him in their mind. And Paul says, no. Not even our great father Abraham can boast and brag. You see, can we as Christians, or could Abraham brag about his performance and what he'd done? Paul says, no. Or can we brag about our privileges, our background? Paul says, no. Last week you heard, boasting, bragging, it's excluded on the principle of faith. And the kind of faith that we need is the kind of faith that Abraham had. A faith in God who keeps his promises, delivering Jesus over to death for our sins and raising him up for our justification. That is the kind of faith we need. That is the kind of faith that everybody needs, because it's the only faith that saves. So I want us to examine that faith and look at three things that we find out about faith from these verses. And the first is in verses 1 to 8. Faith that saves is not faith in our performance. Faith that saves is not faith in our performance. This is what makes Christianity unique from any kind of other worldview or any other kind of belief system in the world. See, in the gospel, you're not putting in your faith in yourself. You're not putting your faith in what you've achieved. but you're putting your faith in someone else. The gospel gets us to declare that it's not my work, but it's Christ's work. It's not within me, but it's something outside of me. And that separates Christianity from all other religions. And that's why within Christianity there is no room whatsoever, not even iota of room, for boasting. You see, Abraham, this shining example, this bright star within the Jewish faith, he wasn't saved because of what he did. If he had been, then the guy would have had something to boast about. But in Genesis 15, verse 6, we're told that Abraham believed God. He put his faith in what God had promised, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now this word, credited, it appears time and time again in chapter 4. It's a banking word. Okay, we know it, don't we? We get credited with things to our account. Okay, so if we get something that's credited, it means that money has gone in. And I guess for you, like me, that goes in one of two ways. When I look at my bank account and it says credit, there are generally two reasons for it. One, wages. Okay, my wages go in. Or secondly, a gift. Usually from some elderly relative who's decided that they're going to learn about internet banking because they no longer trust the postal service because they're always nicking my £10 that I should have got for my birthday. Sorry if anybody works for the postal service, but that's just what people think nowadays. So I get my wages or I get a gift. Now, if it's a £10 gift from an elderly relative, I get a card out and a pen and I write a thank you note and I send it off because it's a gift and they deserve to be thanked for it. But when my wages go in, which they do consistently and regularly, I've never once thought about getting out a card and writing a thank you note to my employer saying thank you for crediting me with my wage this month. It's an expectation on my part, that it's an obligation, isn't it? That if I've worked, therefore they should pay me. Now, in Abraham's heavenly bank account, in his standing before God, there was a huge debt of sin. Abraham was part of the there is no one righteous, not even one. But then his debt was cleared, and his account was credited with righteousness. And how did that happen to Abraham? Was it because of work on his part, in, as a wage, and therefore an obligation to Abraham, based on his work? Or was it a gift? Well, look what verses 3 to 5 says. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Paul says, look, for Abraham, it was a gift. It was a gift for him, it's always been a gift, and it's a gift for us. Now, the man who is righteous is a man who does not work, but trusts God. Now, the problem with that is that that goes against our ingrained disposition to want to boast and brag. See, faith that saves, according to Romans chapter 4, is not a faith in our performance. And then Paul, if it's not enough that he said, look, Abraham received righteousness as a gift, he then calls on another great Old Testament character, David, as he quotes Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count or credit against him. So the blessed person is the sinner who God freely justifies and doesn't count their sins against them. It is a gift. Again, their sins are not credited to them, but God instead forgives them. So what Paul is doing is he takes these two great Old Testament characters. He takes Abraham, great father Abraham. He takes King, great King David. And he says both of them say categorically that when it comes to salvation, it's all of God. You've got Abraham, who's on the side of faith alone saves. You've got great King David, he's on the side of faith alone saves. And so as Paul sings this salvation song of faith alone saves, he's got the best backing group ever in Abraham and David, better than the Supremes, for those of you who are old enough to remember them. See, when it comes to getting righteous, when it comes to having our sins covered, when it comes to being justified by God, what we do counts for nothing. We're justified, we're declared righteous by faith alone. Now, I guess this has lots of implications, but two big implications that I'd like to draw out, and I hope you'll see the subtle difference between them. And the first is what we might call the unnatural principle. See, it may take us a long time to get into our heads and into our hearts around this idea that we're saved by faith alone, because it seems unnatural. When do you get something for nothing? It is a rare occurrence, isn't it, that you get something for nothing. Our individualistic culture has drummed into us that you get out what you've put in. That we're all self-made people. If you're going to be something, you've got to make it yourself. If you go to a job interview, sell yourself, okay? Because it's about what you've done, what you've achieved. And therefore this whole idea that we're saved by faith alone, that it's God's work, not ours, seems so unnatural to us. And another reason, as I picked up earlier, is that it's unnatural because we want to show off. We're all big, fat show-offs. That's what we like. It's ingrained in us naturally. See, we want to talk about what we've contributed, what we've participated, the part that we've played in it all. But with the gospel, we've achieved nothing. Jesus has achieved everything, and so he gets all the honor and he gets all the glory. So putting our faith in our performance, not putting our faith in our performance, seems unnatural. Okay, it seems unnatural not to do that. But secondly, on the other side of the coin, putting our faith in our performance seems so natural. It seems so natural to us. It's like the path that we always want to head down. See, the lessons of life work against us at this point. As I said earlier, okay, if you receive something, credit or some money credit into your bank account, it's one of two ways, wages or gift. But what's the most common way that money goes into your bank account? Wages. Okay, every time I look at my bank statement, it speaks against the gospel. Why? Because it tells me you've got what you've earned. You've got what you're entitled to. That's what life teaches me. The lessons of life always push me in that direction. You get out what you put in. And so it seems natural, therefore, as a Christian, when we're always bombarded by that in life's process, that we should move from justification by faith to justification by works. Because life always tells me, naturally, that I get what I earn. Just think for a moment how you feel about as being a follower of Jesus. I don't know how long as individuals you've followed Jesus Christ, but when do you feel good about it? Is it usually the case that you feel good about being a Christian when you're doing well, when your quiet times are going well, and that you're regularly reading the Bible and spending time with God? And when do you feel bad about being a Christian? Is it when that persistent sin keeps reoccurring in your life, when you haven't prayed for weeks and so you feel bad about it? You see, we so easily slip into the performance mentality. We so easily slip into it because it's so ingrained. Our bank accounts teach us that. We get out what we put in, and if I'm not putting enough in, then surely God can't really save me or want me. And Paul shouts in Romans chapter 4, stop working. God's not looking into what you will put in to your salvation. Faith that saves and not faith in our performance. Just listen to verse 5 again. It's a wonderful verse. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. But the second thing that this passage teaches about faith is that faith that saves is not faith in our privileges. Now here again, this is where life, the lessons of life, work against the gospel. We all know that privileges can help us to get ahead in life, can't they? Whether it's you go to the right school that will help you get to a certain university, and then going to that certain university will give you a better prospects of getting a certain kind of job, or going on I'm a Celebrity will get your political career back on the map or not. Who our parents are and who they are friends with can give you a head start in life. I've lost count of how many graduates now who turn around and say, oh, what job did you end up doing? Or how did you get that? Oh, my parents knew, or friends of them. We know, don't we? It's ingrained that privileges, connections, those kind of things give us a head start. They can get us somewhere in life. But Paul says, just like our performance counts for nothing when it comes to salvation, so our privileges count for nothing when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to our justification. You see, in God's books, privileges don't get you ahead. Now, one group of people that have more privileges than any other when it comes to sort of relating to God were the Jewish people who Abraham is the father of. God had given them so much, including the sign of circumcision, which is what Paul speaks about in verses 9 through to 12. But even then, Paul says, and he establishes two things when he looks at circumcision and the law, the two great things they would have upheld. And he says, they don't save you. See, the shock with Abraham, father of the Jews, is the fact that he was declared righteous before he became Jewish. See, if you turn back in your Bibles, don't, but if you did turn back to Genesis, you would see that Abraham is justified, declared righteous by God in chapter 15, and then he's circumcised in chapter 17, which is some 14 years after he was justified and declared righteous. Isn't that amazing? Justified in chapter 15, circumcised in 15, justified in chapter 15, circumcised in chapter 17. And what's that teaching us? Well, he was circumcised after he was made righteous, not before. Paul spells it out clearly. Circumcision was the sign and seal that Abraham had already been justified. One person describes it like this, and I think it's very helpful. He says it's like he finally put his wedding ring on 14 years after the marriage. He finally put his wedding ring on 14 years after the marriage. He's justified, he's declared righteous 14 years later. He's circumcised. So what does this mean for us as a Christian community? Well, it means that you don't need to be circumcised to be saved, which I suppose is great rejoicing to 50% of the room, and that we're relieved about it. But it also shows us, and Paul is trying to press on something that is going to develop in the rest of Romans, that God is concerned for all nations, and he's concerned that they all follow the example of Abraham. See, those who have been circumcised can follow Abraham's example and get right with God. And so can those who haven't been circumcised. He's basically saying at this point, look, the gospel clearly is good news for all, whether circumcised or uncircumcised. But also, Abraham was declared righteous apart from the law. That's what Paul speaks about in verses 13 to 15. If you seek to be justified, Paul says, by keeping the law, you make faith void and you nullify God's promises. That's what he says in verse 14. But also, if you seek to be justified by keeping the law rather than gaining the blessing of salvation, then you will actually, inevitably, verse 15, incur God's wrath. See, at the heart of what Paul is saying is this. Anyone can be saved because faith that saves has got nothing to do with privileges. Now that's really important for what he's going to establish in the rest of Romans. Anyone can be saved because faith that saves is faith apart from privilege, apart from circumcision and apart from the law. So again, let me draw out two implications that are really important and that should be developed as you continue in this series. Let me ask you a question. There are some empty seats this morning that by God's grace and mercy, we pray that it'll get filled up in the weeks, months, and years to come. But how would you feel if a group of, and I'll use this word since it's so popular in the media at the moment, although I'm not quite sure what it means, what would you do if a group of plebs started to join Trinity Church? What is it if you're sat in the middle and you get plebs on either side of you and behind you. How would you feel about that? Or what about if a rich woman and a rich gentleman joined the church and they never had to do a day's work in their life, and suddenly they're sitting on your right and your left? How would you feel about that? You see, this is not a Christian platitude that the church should accept everyone. This is something that's established in Romans 14 as Paul speaks about circumcision. What he's saying is that we're looking for all kinds of people to join the church. We're not looking for people who walk out of a certain kind of religious background, who walk out of a certain kind of social situation. He said we're looking for people who walk by faith. And Abraham, who was circumcised 14 years after he was declared righteous, is the father of all, the circumcised and the uncircumcised. We're looking for those who walk by faith. And so my challenge to you guys as you continue to witness and to the city of Bradford, to your friends and your work colleagues, your family, is that you remember that that is what God is looking for. Not people who walk out of certain backgrounds, but people who will walk by faith. But secondly, therefore, we need to be careful that we don't equate being a Christian with expecting people to conform and to certain and to what we're like. Now, there's no doubt about it that the Bible is crystal clear that there are certain things that are expected of all Christians, abundantly clear on that. But there are other things that the Bible doesn't insist on. It seems to me that Christians always seem to be insisting on. And the danger is that we'll look down on people not because they're not walking by faith, but because they're not walking like us. Okay, that's what the Jewish believers were. It wasn't so much that people weren't walking by faith, but they weren't walking identically like them. And Paul says, look, Father Abraham is the father of the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And what he's looking for is those who follow his example. And what is the example? They walk by faith. I want to share, as I move on to my third point, I want to share a story that was in the news about 10 years ago. It was on an evening report, and a photographer was skydiving. He was an accomplished skydiver and a photographer, and he jumped out along with a number of others, and as they were all were falling down, he was filming them, released their chutes and whizzed past him. And after the final chute was released, the camera went berserk. And it was at that point that the sort of broadcaster announced that he'd fallen to his death. When he reached for the ripcord, he realized that he hadn't got his parachute on and that he was free-falling to the ground. See, nothing could save that guy because he'd put his faith in a parachute that he wasn't ever buckled to him. And Paul says, and what we put our faith in is the difference between life and death. And he says, if you put your faith in your performance, if you put your faith in your privileges, he said, then you fall into the earth without a parachute. You're free falling and you're going to crash on the ground. Because the faith that God requires is not a faith in our performance, not a faith in our privileges, but a faith in God, the one who keeps his promises. That's what he moves on to in verses 16 to 25. The right kind of faith is the kind of faith that Abraham had. And it's a faith in God who keeps his promises. In fact, five times promise is mentioned from verses 13 to 21 so that we get the point. Faith is in God who is able and keeps his promises. So let's think about those two things. A faith that God is able to keep his promises. See, verse 21, just look down a bit. It's a great summary of faith. Being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. See, trusting God that he will keep his promises, even when the situation seems impossible. God had promised Abraham. You remember, you've probably done the promises of God to Abraham in Genesis 12 and then following through in Genesis of what he will do. But one of them is, He's going to have this whopping great family tree, isn't he? And God says, you won't be able to count them. Like the stars in the sky and the sort of sand, grains of sand on the beach. You can imagine people around in Abraham's day. What's your name? Oh, Abraham. what does Abraham, the translator in their head, exalted father, brilliant. How many children you got? And it's a little bit coy. One. That's my maidservant, Hagar. I could count him. But if he means by Sarah, I haven't got any. And then God talks to him and he gives him this promise and he changes his name to Abraham, which then means the father of the multitude. Okay? So can you imagine next day when they come around and he announces to these people, oh, God's changed my name. What's your name this time? Abraham, father of a multitude. Well, it is going to get hysterical laughter, isn't he? Why? Because he's as good as dead. Okay? His wife is barren. Her womb is dead. You've got these two people. Her womb's dead. Probably his groin's dead. Dead, dead, dead all around them. God gives them this promise. You're going to have life. Okay? There's going to be life that comes from you. Well, right, we're not actually dead, but come on, God, we're as good as dead when it comes to childbearing. Give us a break. Okay? And yet he's this promise. And what does Abraham do? He believes that God is able to keep his promises. Verse 17. It's wonderful that he believes that God gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. That God can do the seemingly human impossible. And Abraham, he absolutely staked his life in this. Oh, he had a little wobble, didn't it, with Hagar? Okay, but he staked his life in it. Okay? Abraham had nothing going for him except the promise of God. But for the man of faith, or the woman of faith, that is enough. The promise of God is enough. See, faith that saves is a faith that God is able to keep his promise. But secondly, this saving faith that Abraham is an example of, is that faith that saves is a faith in God who always keeps his promises, verses 23 to 25. You look back at Abraham, and what do we see? God is able to keep his promises. But what we also see is that this isn't just a one-off for God. See, God is no one-hit wonder when it comes to salvation and by faith alone, in trusting in delivering on his promises. He always keeps his promise. And the ultimate proof of that, Paul says, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's where he ends chapter 4, doesn't he? You see, the clearest example as we look at Abraham, the dead man and his dead wife, when it comes to thinking about life will come from them. And Paul says, I show you a clearer example that God is able to bring life out of death. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The dead man in the tomb who will be raised to life. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who goes to the cross in order that dead people walking like us can receive life. See, like he did to Abraham, God will credit righteousness to us if we believe in him, if we put our faith in him. Calling things that are not as though they were, bringing life out of seemingly a dead situation. See, God has made a wonderful promise to us, which is where Paul ends in verse 25. Just look at it. Let me read it to you. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. See, that promise is a summary of all that Paul's been teaching so far in chapters 1 to 4. He was delivered over to death for our sins. God has made it possible for us to escape the consequences of our rebellion, to escape the consequences of our sin, by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus, to take our place and experience the punishment that we deserve. He's made it possible to be justified, and he's given proof of that by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. That we who have a debt of sin in our account can be credited with righteousness through the work of Christ, his death upon the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Paul says, look, God, when he promises, is not only able to keep his promises, he always does. And we need those two things. And that is what Abraham staked his life on. That God is able and does keep his promises. Let me just finish with a story of an artist. It was from some years ago, before photography. And he wanted to paint a picture of the part of the city that he lived in. So So, for historic purposes, what he really wanted is he wanted to get the different characters in the city that people were familiar with, who they saw time and time again. And so there was a street sweeper. People were familiar with him. He was poor, filthy, walked around in rags, but known to everybody. And so the artist wanted him in the picture. He wanted him there. There was a place for him. So he went to speak to him and said, "Look, I want you in this picture. I'll pay you well if you're willing to come to my studio in order that I can paint you." So they agreed. And the next day he turns up at the studio, but the artist sent him away, dismissed him. Because the guy had washed his face, he combed his hair, and he changed his clothes. But the artist needed the poor man who was on the street, and he wasn't invited to the studio in any other capacity. And God invites us, what chapter 4 reminds us, is that God invites sinners to come at once for salvation by faith, just as you are. Just as you are. He said, don't try and clean yourself up with your performance. Don't try to ingratiate yourself to me with your privileges. But come to me just as you are. Come in your disorder. Come in your confusion. Come in your despair. Come filthy, dirty, naked. Come as a sinner. Come to Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. See, if God is a God who justifies the ungodly, and you're ungodly, then there's hope for you. That's what Paul is saying. But you have to come as you are. And so the big message by the time you get to the end of chapter 4 is that Paul is just saying, look, stop working and keep believing. And isn't that a good message for each one of us to hear? Ingrained with a desire to boast and brag and contribute something. And the gospel says, stop working, keep believing. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, the gospel is indeed good news for all. That us, unrighteous and worthy people, filthy and naked, can come to you by faith and receive and righteousness from you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, we confess before you that it's always within us to want to somehow contribute, somehow through ourselves to attribute something of our salvation to our own work. And Lord, your gospel will have none of that, for all the glory belongs to Jesus Christ. And boasting is excluded on the principle of faith. And so we pray, Father, that you will increase that faith within us, that faith